Welcome to the homily studio for Sunday the 14th of September, which happens this year to be the Feast of the Holy Cross as well. And the Feast of the Holy Cross, always 14th of September, is one of those great feasts that pushes the Sunday out of the way and takes over. So really that's a way of saying this is a significant feast. So let's take a moment to introduce the group we've got in this conversation in this room today.
Kia ora koutou. My name's Kate Cairns and I'm a business academic living in Auckland.
Kia ora koutou, Chris Duffy-Young in the Archdiocese of Wellington, working as the Director of Church Mission.
Tēnā koutou, Jim McAloon, also from Wellington, teaching history by day and part of Sacred Heart Cathedral Parish on Sundays and always.
Great. Jim, it's great. This is your first time, Jim. Are
It is.
you're appropriately nervous or not at all? Not at all. It's really good to have you on board, Jim, as it is with you, Kate and Chris, back again for the 100th time or something. We've been going for about 4 years now. And just before we pressed record, we were talking about those who listen. And I was reminded of a couple from Tynwald. I supplied at Mass at Tynwald probably a year or two ago now. And this older couple on the way into Mass said, "Oh, you're John O'Connor. We're probably going to hear what we've already heard at breakfast." And their practice over breakfast every Sunday morning is to listen to the homily studio before they go to Mass. So there's a great variety of people we know across the globe, across Aotearoa and also across the globe listening to the homily studio. I know from recent conversations in the Philippines, in the United States, Australia, and Italy, even. Let's begin with a moment of prayer, stillness and silence wherever you are, whatever's going on in your day, in your week, for yourself and for those you love. Remembering that when we pray, we're not trying to twist the arm of God to change things, but we're relaxing into the divine life which accompanies us, even when things might feel like a Gethsemane or Calvary, to pick up one of the themes of today. And so, aware of the presence of God with us in every moment, we pray in the entrance antiphon for this feast. We should glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is our salvation, life, and resurrection, through whom we are saved and delivered. We should glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is our salvation, life, and resurrection, through whom we are saved and delivered. Amen.
Amen.
Well, nothing more need be said. That sort of summed it up, didn't it? But we can say more. Who's going to
We can
start
say
it?
more. I mean, as a nation of Catholics here in Aotearoa, New Zealand, this idea of the exaltation of the Holy Cross seems quite a slightly more traditional and almost historic one that we don't parade around with our crosses like I saw people doing in Parma and Malta in April. But I think there's some interesting stuff in the readings today. To me, they're about maybe sacrifice, self-sacrifice, and appreciating and knowing our place in the world, in the cosmos, and our purpose. That's my starting point.
Good start, Kate.
Yes, well, it's the story of snakes and crosses and all those good things. We probably all know pretty well, I suspect. But yeah, I sort of thought it's been a while since I had the homily studio where there are two passages in here which everybody seems to know by heart. That's also unusual for us to be striking. But yeah, I'll be looking forward to unpacking a little bit here about particularly looking at the first reading, how their patience had worn out by the journey. I found that a fascinating little metaphor to pick up as we go forward too. So.
But it wasn't the first time, and I'm not even sure it was the last time that Moses was experiencing these complaints, and perhaps the response was a bit more serious this time.
David, isn't it interesting that isn't it interesting that the very thing that caused the problem, we could go right back to the fall, the snake, we could say to pick up the story, is the thing they have to gaze at. Of course, our thing, whenever something causes us a problem, we want to keep away from it, we don't want to look at it. And that's probably why, to pick up your point there, Jim, that the desert's such an important place. It's a place where over and over again in the desert, and of course, so much so that they hadn't been too long into the journey, and when they were saying to Moses, "Why did you bring us to this place? We'd rather be prisoners back where we were than be on this fantastical trip to what you call salvation." They have to gaze at the serpent.
Well, isn't the hint there that the gazing at the bronze serpent, something around that the only real way to be saved is to look to Jesus? And it's certainly to look beyond ourselves. If we just keep looking at what we can do personally, it's never enough.
And can I pick that up, Kate, too? It's to look to Jesus, yes, but we've got this idea that Jesus is often in the happy place, the not in the place of the problem, not in the place of the crisis or the cross. Like we're the followers of Christ, but the one place we don't want to follow him to is the cross. And that's why my sense is that this feast is such a significant one. I mean, I was a student at Holy Cross Seminary for a few years, and this was our patronal feast day. And this is why we put on the walls of our rooms and everywhere a crucifix, a dead man hanging on a cross, not as a symbol of the end and despair and death, but as the pathway to hope, resurrection.
So the ultimate self-sacrifice in a way.
It occurred to me as I was reading that first reading, and I was wondering, I wonder what, as we run out of patience on our journeys, say in secular New Zealand, you might say, what are the snakes that are biting us in the background? And I sort of thought, in a lot of ways, it's the state of mental health that we end up in as a society and the way things are going when we don't have the kind of the obvious values of the gospel, the reasons that Jesus came to show us as a driving force. We don't seem to do so well after a while. So if that in fact is part of what's out to our detriment today, it's interesting to wonder what is Jesus or Moses holding up, as you said, John, for us to look at closely to be healed anyway. So it's got me thinking some more on that one.
As you said, what are the snakes, Chris? I was thinking, well, Chris didn't say who are the snakes, but it's easy to go
Could
there.
be that.
Maybe there's something there about sitting with our weaknesses, the things where we slip up, the things that we don't get right all the time. This is something that Michael Casey, an Australian Cistercian monk, often says in explicating the rule of Saint Benedict, that our sins are how God improves us. God works with us even, or perhaps especially, when we get it wrong.
Yeah, you've
And so,
reminded
a
me.
little bit about not being too hard on yourself, even when you do slip up.
It's significant for me, Jim, that you mentioned Michael Casey. I was on retreat a number of years ago when things weren't going particularly well for me. Someone said, "Get yourself to a monastery." So I went to Tarawarra, which is where Michael Casey was, of course. And I had simply said to them in the note beforehand, "Can I chat with someone every day? Just for a little while." So I go to the parlor on the first morning, and this monk who I didn't know, who was Michael Casey, came in. And so I poured out my story of woe with tears and clenched fists and all that about what was going wrong and who was to blame and all of that. And then I finished after probably 45 minutes of moaning and groaning and wailing. And I turned to him, the holy man, to solve my problem. And he just looked at me and said, "Wow, John, you are really living." And I remember being angry, but this was the whole point. Like, so often we pray that the journey of Christ that we're on be taken away from us. Well, but it's our journey, and it is through suffering, looking at it rather than escaping it.
I thought it was very easy to look at this story of the Israelites, worn out by the journey and complaining against God and Moses and And then seeing a punishing God sending the serpents among them and to bite them, and then of course, you know, the telling Moses to put the serpent, the seraphim, mounted on a pole, and if they've been bitten by it, they'll live. It's very easy to see that as a story about what possibly happened back then, right? And many, many years ago, but much harder to draw lessons from. I think, you know, when I thought about it, it's like a very human thing, isn't it, to complain? Very, quite straightforward, really, to actually do, but not at all straightforward in its impacts that it has on the people around us, and on ourselves. But it's sort of not accepting what's in front of us, isn't it? That tendency to complain. And then to maybe see this punishing God in this reading, but then to turn to the part where the people come to Moses and say, "We've sinned in complaining against the Lord, and you prayed the Lord to take the serpents from us." So that very human thing to be humbled, to actually reflect and to need to resort to some higher power, and then to ask for help. So then, you know, we conclude with the sort of hope and salvation, given that in fact you can have a whole lot more of if you do just have trust in God. You have trust in God from the start, you might subvert some of the, you know, the angst and complaining, but you might just not as well. You are human. And I think all of these readings are telling us there's something much bigger than us out there.
Yeah, the
I'd
jump
like
from.
to,
Oh,
sorry,
sorry.
keep going, Chris.
Okay, sure. The jump from Moses to Jesus is I find fascinating because whilst they're clearly trying to hold up this idea that the serpent was raised on the pole and things there, with Jesus being raised on the cross, and yet very clearly the difference is that Jesus did not come to bite us. Jesus, in fact, that those last words in the gospel there, for God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world. I think it's just so powerful, and of course we know this is just setting the scene for how to try and understand why God would choose such a seemingly powerless response. And of course we know where all of that goes for us. But I just found that metaphor comparison is interesting, how Jesus is no serpent, and yet he ends up raised on that cross. Someone else can pick that point up and develop it, or they can go somewhere else.
As we're speaking, I'm thinking of the work of Richard Rohr. He has published what he is calling his last book, and there are dozens of books that he's published. But a common theme through his writing is not being afraid of what the world would consider to be failure. Or one of his books, which I read again recently, Falling Upward, which he subtitles the spirituality for the two halves of life, basically saying for the first half of life, it is all about we're driven to success and achievement and all of that. But then we learn that there's something very beautiful in failure and weakness and vulnerability, something that the AA process for recovery teaches us in the first step, like the first point of real recovery and openness to salvation is awareness of not our strength, but our powerlessness. But that's something I think that Catholic religion struggles to understand in the way it's often, especially through homilies, communicated. We are working to be a successful parish and strong, and these programs are going on, and we're building the kingdom of God. And the signs that we're building the kingdom of God is that the churches fill up and people come to our groups. But the ultimate builder of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, was an extraordinary failure, you'd have to say. After 3 years of full-time ministry, a few left who included the denier, the betrayer, those who fell asleep, the rest who ran away. I sometimes joke that if Jesus applied for as a priest applied for a parish in New Zealand, he would not be employed. And if he did get in, because a bishop was desperate, he would only last days before the letters of complaint poured in. But his very message was, what looks like human failure, what looks like the cross and crucifixion, is actually the pathway, because it's there we have the greatest capacity for salvation.
Not just for salvation, but as
That's right.
part of even just for love,
Yeah,
self-sacrifice
exactly.
is,
Exactly. Yeah.
absolutely part of that.
Done.
Yeah, I'm always interested in what is meant by belief. And seems to me that often and often again, elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus talks about, well, believing is good, it's important, but it's not just about subscribing to a doctrine or saying this or saying that. It's also, what difference does it make? What difference does it make in your life? Does it shape how you live? And that's not getting into the idea that, we achieve salvation by our own hard work. It's not how good we are or anything like that. But yeah, as you say, John, it's not if you're just filling the pews, that doesn't really get us very far. Why are we here? And it's not just for ourselves. And I think that's kind of something that often strikes me in there.
That's interesting, Jim. Someone came up to me at Mass a week ago, a bit exasperated by the fact that the homilies they were hearing a lot of these days from various people, so it's not to cast aspersions really, but they felt they were very disconnected from the world we are living in, from their realities. Where's Gaza mentioned? Where is something from our news this week? Where is that, the situations that have arisen in our home? And I think that's I can see in what you're saying there, Jim, that that's so important. It's about that connection into our reality that brings to life these failings, the suffering, that all of the stuff that's involved in this, because it's only God's presence in that reality that makes sense to us. And I think to any preachers who are listening to this, just please, in your homilies, connect us with something that's going on in our daily realities, because then we will never forget your homily. But
Amen.
otherwise,
Amen, amen, amen. Indeed.
might just be you that's preaching, that's listening, John. And now you have to do this next Sunday.
Look, you've got me thinking there, Chris, in that, like my first school years with the Dominican sisters in Oamaru. And this was in the mid 1960s, and there were some pretty good women, some of whom I met again in later years. But I remember, we would pray often, of course, in class, beginning of classes and end in Angelus. But the prayer that I remember, two prayers I remember, we prayed for those who had died, because we understood that they were in purgatory and could be helped by our prayer. So that immediately took us out of this world. Like, these people who had died were our sisters and brothers. And we prayed for the end to the Vietnam War. So here in Oamaru in 1965, whatever it is, six, seven, eight, we were praying for things that weren't just, we pray that, it'll be a fine day tomorrow for the school picnic. And very often in our parishes, it's not the school picnic or fine weather for the parish picnic even, but it is about the success of our parish programs, the success of our parish, this or that or that. But you're right, Chris. Where's Gaza? Where's Ukraine? These are the Vietnams of today in many ways, the genocides of today. I think it's an interesting point, a significant point. Yeah, amen, amen.
Chris, you mentioned that there's some well-known readings here that we know off by heart. We better hook into one or two of those, maybe the second one.
Me.
Okay. No,
You get into it.
Kate raised it. We're going to get her to do it.
Yeah, come on, Kate.
Oh, goodness me. Well, I think some of the themes we've already said are echoed in it, but we're talking about the reading from Paul to the Philippians in the second reading. About Christ Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness, found human in appearance. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. and then becoming the name above every name. I think again, maybe we should just say, in sympathy with John's view, that maybe Jesus wouldn't get a parish posting for very long in New Zealand. He was, human in that sense. He wasn't seen to be doing everything right at all. And he did come in human likeness. While of course then being able to humble himself completely to death on a cross. It's just a huge challenge, isn't it, that the same humble, selfless mindset is expected of us.
Can I just drop in a thought there, Kate? When you talk about being human, we often think about, of course, I sin, I'm only human. But in fact, if we were human, we wouldn't sin. When I sin, I'm being less than.
This thing.
So I think a reclaiming of the beauty and the fullness and the abundance of humanity, which we fall short of. I think most of us have no problem with a calling that sounds like a calling to be divine because it's far enough away and distant enough. But the part that, well, let me speak for myself, the part of myself that I struggle with most is not so much my sinfulness, but my humanity. This is the bit that drives me nuts, that my body does fail and my mind does let me down. And I, yeah, so it's not. It's not simply my sin I struggle with. It's this human condition. Jim, you're nodding a bit there. Can you pick up from here?
It's just the you mentioned Richard Rohr and his reflection on later stages of life, and I suppose I was just nodding because one does have to accept the limitations of one's body, especially perhaps as one becomes a little older. But also the point that you made about sin being when we are less than human, it just put me in mind of that old line, is it Santa Irenaeus, that the glory of God is a person fully alive.
That's a great line. That's great. Yeah.
And Chris, shall I feed you the other one that everybody will know, which is the gospel? Maybe let you do a little dissection, and that the lines will there will be, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish but might have eternal life." I'm sure you can do something with that.
Well, let's go with Nicodemus here because I love this guy.
Oh yes, okay.
It's interesting, Nicodemus. And I often think, and this might be a little tip for preachers, you can talk about what actually happens in the gospel, or we can get to know the people. Imagine Nicodemus. We know him. He only appears in the Gospel of John, and he appears in John three times. So he's significant for John. We know him as the guy who first came to Jesus by night. But he was curious. He was following his curiosity. He was, and, you know, well, I could go down another track there too and say, we could say he came to Jesus by night because he was scared. Or maybe it's nighttime is a bit of a desert place. Like, as the, I'm aware of so many people, around the country and around the world as, they can survive the daytime, but the nights are long and hard. And as the sun goes down, it's a hard place. It's a heavy place. It's a lonely place. But this is the place of encounter, with the divine. Kate, I'm going to toss it back to you. No, Kate's pretending she's here. Chris, pick it up.
Go on, Chris.
I was just going to say, poor old Nicodemus. I mean, look, I'm going to look at the screen. There's a few of us who have got backgrounds, well, all of us actually, in academia. Who would want to be Nicodemus? You call yourself a teacher. What do you even know? Says Jesus. Oh, nothing would hurt more. It was just a flippant response. There you go. Back to you, Kate,
Well, can
to
I
the
drop in there? Do you,
context.
is it Nicodemus? I've started to watch The Chosen, which is a everyone's saying to me, you have to watch The Chosen. Is it Nicodemus that appears in the first, in the right at the beginning? Someone will know. Someone who's listening will know. Add it in the comment. I think that's Nicodemus, who we see through the first
Right.
two, three episodes.
I guess that scripture is such an important one for us because of the fact that after all of this picture, it really drives home that idea that you cannot earn this. And I guess that's part of what people are resisting in homilies that don't go near reality, because they almost sound like, if I just get this perfect love going on, love for Jesus in my life, I will earn this salvation. And I love the way this just cuts to the chase and says, no, you won't. It's granted. You are
Now,
given it. And I, yeah.
I'm going to suggest that if there is one thing a preacher does with this feast of the Holy Cross, it's exactly what you're saying, Chris. It's get rid of that heresy that salvation is our work, that it's our achievement.
Yeah.
Because then our place, which we all have, maybe hidden or repressed, our place of greatest weakness or struggle or shame or pain, when we realize that's the place where we most need a savior, well, that's actually good news because Jesus came among us. That was the first point on his job description. You are the savior. Well, if I don't know my need to be saved, I'm stuffed. In baptism, what we're actually saying is, yes, I will follow. But then for the rest of our lives, we're often thinking, I don't like this following. Take this path away from it. But we've already said yes to it. Yeah? Am I?
Yeah. No.
Think, Chris, you said before that Jesus is not a serpent, not biting us. My immediate thought was actually, I often feel Jesus nipping at my heels.
Well, that's just called Catholic guilt.
It's no, it's the yeah the constant challenge in the gospel to be. To live in solidarity, to understand that what matters is service rather than exalting yourself. And I think if I can pick up the second reading for a minute, everyone, one thing that I often find helpful is to look at the bit immediately before the reading we have for the Mass of the day. And that's the case here in the Philippians reading, because immediately before, Paul is basically telling his friends in Philippi to live like that, to live in mutual support and not try any sort of ambition or conceit. And so that's where this comes from. It's sometimes I think we can take well-known readings like this and cut them out of their context, and what comes before and what comes after is often important as well. Or
Agreed.
perhaps that's just me being a historian, always wanting to know what's really going on here.
Well, of course, that's exactly right, Jim, because we only added, like, chapter and verse was only added a lot later. Like, they were just, and they were oral for most people. So the stories were known in their context. And you're right, I often think, particularly for funerals and weddings, we clip out just the bit we want. And sometimes, if the bit we want is 10 verses and we don't like the middle two, we just chop those out. We want Jesus to agree with us. We don't want him to challenge us or nip at our heels. Well, what's the take home? Look, the time is gone. What's a take home? If you were speaking to a group of people this weekend on the Feast of the Holy Cross with these scriptures, what's one thing you'd really want them to go home with?
Well, mine's pretty simple. Mine would be to look upon the cross and the lessons of self-sacrifice, ultimate self-sacrifice it brings. Now, that might be too long, but to take it back to tin tacks, to think about who we are exalting in our lives and what we are exalting. And if that's radically different from what we're looking up to, then, we're falling short. So I guess mine would be a bit of a guilt trip. He said,
I think for me it's almost a cliche, but in the powerlessness that we see on that cross is our strength. and to keep thinking, what does that really mean? And powerlessness is our strength.
Yeah. Oh, great.
Much more evolved, Chris. Good on you. Come on, Jim.
Yeah, I think I'd say this as well as what you both have said. There's also a mystery in the crosses. It's something simply to contemplate and reflect on. And there's a place where faith is, where words don't really do it very much. I guess the other thing I would, in thinking about the cross, there was also that dimension of, well, looking at the way Jesus carried on, it's hardly surprising that that's how things ended up. And I mean, I know that's associated with on one level, a liberation theology school, but still, I think there's something there. But yeah, just reflecting.
I think the point I'd really like people to go home with is a shift away from trying to achieve, it's my success that will bring me closer to God. It's my keeping the rules. It's my sh a complete shift to focusing on the part of where you experience most failure, weakness, shame, guilt, whatever it is, because that's the place, that's your cross, and that's the place where the reality of Christ meets you, because that's your capacity for salvation from God who comes as a savior. So I think that's where I'd go.
Good.
Let's conclude in prayer. Aware of you who are listening, wherever you are. And aware too that you have your own crosses and burdens for yourself, for those you love, your own griefs, joys, hopes, anxieties. And so we pray in the opening prayer, the collect for this feast of the Holy Cross. O God, who willed that your only begotten Son should undergo the cross to save the human race, grant, we pray, that we who have known his mystery on earth may merit the grace of his redemption in heaven. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.